If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn in them with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 45 to 52, of Mark, chapter 6. Give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. We bow, Father, before your revealed word, without which word we would have no means to apprehend any of your truth. Illuminate your word this morning to us by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your law, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. November is an infamous month on Lake Superior. Without warning, frigid Arctic air will collide with the still lingering, somewhat warm Midwestern autumn temperatures, and it will create storms of legendary force. And on a clear early November afternoon in 1975, one of the Great Lakes' largest cargo ships, the Edmund Fitzgerald, left port in Wisconsin, headed across Lake Superior with over 26,000 tons of iron ore. She was built to weather any storm. She was manned by a crew whose captain had over 44 years of experience navigating the Great Lakes. But only 15 miles from safety, one of November's, the famous gales of November came early. And 15 miles from safety, she didn't make it. And she still lies at the bottom of Lake Superior in two pieces. The story became an inspiration for a song in the 1970s by Gordon Lightfoot. And based on what was known of the last hours of the crew, he poetically recreated what he imagined to be the mood on the ship before she sank. And he describes the crew members' stoic resignation to their tragic destiny. And he poignantly wonders out loud, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" Our text this morning presents a situation not altogether differently. Jesus' disciples are valiantly battling a storm on a body of water known for its violent storms. Seasoned veterans of the water, they're now simply trying to stay alive. But there's a crucial difference. You see, Jesus' disciples were about to have an experience which taught them and teaches us something about our precious Savior, his faithful care for his people. This text teaches us that we must always trust in our loving Savior. This text paints us a portrait of the Lord Jesus that should serve as a comfort and an assurance that if you have put your faith in Christ, you have a powerful and tender-hearted Lord who always is with you. What I want you to see from this text this morning is that because Jesus sovereignly cares for his people in every trial, we must trust him to the uttermost. First, I want you to see Jesus' sovereignty in the trials of his people. 10,000 feet above the surface of the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon's cold air comes rushing down the steep hillsides, colliding with the warm lake air, turning the Sea of Galilee into a tempest. And the disciples are in the thick of one. Matthew's gospel describes the situation by telling us the disciples' boat was literally tormented, battered. They set out simply trying to make a short trip from one point along the north shore of the lake to another not very far away, and a northeastern wind is now hopelessly pushing them off course and battering their little boat. miles off course. Verse 47 says, literally, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And verse 48 tells us that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Literally, they were tormented in rowing. The word Mark uses here is a vivid word. In other contexts, it's used to describe the torment of demon possession. And here he simply uses it to vividly portray the violent struggle against the force of the winds and the waves that were against them. But I want you to notice that Jesus' sovereignty is the reason behind the trouble they're in. Jesus is the one who sent his disciples into the storm. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. Immediately, he made them. The word here carries a palpable sense of urgency with it. This is not a suggestion. This is not a, hey guys, I'll meet you a little bit later. Why don't you take off ahead of time? This is a command. Jesus sent them into the storm. The disciples are suffering as a direct result of the command of the Lord. Look how much time passes before Jesus comes to them. Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. This is sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. This was all night. By conservative estimates, this was at least 8 hours of tormented rowing. He saw them, tormented, yet he waited. Notice also that they're in this trouble as a result of their obedience. It's one thing to find yourself in trouble as a result of your disobedience. That makes sense to us. But isn't there something in us that chafes at the idea that we can be obedient and suffer for it? Jonah makes sense to us. Jonah runs from God, suffers the consequences. But the disciples do exactly what Jesus tells them to do, and they find themselves in deep trouble. My friends, you can be living an obedient Christian life and find yourself in a world of trouble. And yet that might be exactly where the Lord Jesus wants you to be. Your struggles, they might be long, chronic trials or burdens that do not seem to lift. They might be acute crises that come from nowhere, but they in no way indicate that God has abandoned you or that you are somehow outside of his will. Does it feel as if the storm you are weathering, the trouble you are wrestling with, that no matter how hard you are toiling at the oars, that you just seem to keep going backwards and God is nowhere to be seen? What was Jesus doing this whole time? The text tells us that he was praying and that he saw them struggling. I love the comforting simplicity of the Children's Catechism. Can you see God? No, but he always sees me. Miles away in the middle of the storm, and he saw them. Jesus, not physically present with them, was fully aware of their crisis, and he was praying for them. And so what felt like Jesus' unawareness was in reality his watchful care over them. Jesus was not unaware or unconcerned about their troubles, and Jesus is not unaware or unconcerned about your problems. He ever lives above for me to intercede. Don't ever give in to the temptation to feel as though Jesus is unaware of your griefs and cares or that he doesn't care. Kent Hughes comments on this miracle: in the ultimate heights of heaven, our resurrected Lord is praying for us down on the storm-tossed seas of life. Oh, the scriptures assure us that we will face these storms, but it assures us that they do not happen to us outside the hand of our sovereign Lord. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul told the Thessalonians not to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And so we comfort in the fact of Jesus' sovereignty behind our trials, but this doesn't lessen their intensity. Sometimes the storms of life loom large, and it's all we can see. And so Second, I want you to draw hope from Jesus' divine power over the trials of life. The end of verse 48 says, he came to them walking on the sea. An unmistakable supernatural event. Jesus walking on top of the raging waves of a storm. But this is more than that. Why walking on the sea? Why didn't he just rebuke the storm? He was aware of their problem. He saw them. What is the significance of Jesus walking on the sea? Well, like many other episodes in the Gospels, the key to understanding this is found in our Old Testament. While this was happening, the disciples missed some of the significance, but Mark is drawing us back to Old Testament imagery. Only God has power over the sea, over rivers, over waves, over storms, over wind. As their creator, he is their ruler, and only God is said to walk on the water. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, Psalm 77. Yahweh, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Habakkuk speaks of God trampling or riding upon the surging waters of the sea. But Mark's language here is virtually identical to the book of Job. The imagery in Job chapter 9, verse 8, where God is described as the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The Almighty walking on the sea, not a tranquil, calm surface, but trampling the waves in a storm. And Jesus is coming to the disciples, not on a calm sea, but in a storm. He's trampling on the waves of the sea. Job describes the transcendent, infinite creator, and Jesus is doing what only the transcendent, infinite creator can do. There's an interesting phrase in verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea, and then he writes, he meant to pass by them. What does this mean? There are various attempts to explain this. Some say it's simply a description of what it looked like to the disciples. It looked like he was about to go past us. But this doesn't really fit the context of their reaction or his intent to come to them. Others say that he was trying to test their faith. Others argue that he was going to pass them by, but then he saw their distress and he decided to come to them. But this doesn't fit either. He's already seen their distress. None of these really fit. And once again, Mark is deliberately drawing us back to Old Testament imagery. In Exodus 33 and 34, we have the same language of God passing by when he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and we read that the Lord passed before him. In 1 Kings 19, we have the exact same language when Yahweh comes to Elijah on the mountain and reveals himself to him by a great and strong wind and an earthquake and a fire and a still small voice. And there we read the same language, and behold, the Lord passed by. If we go back to our passage in Job chapter 9, after God is described as trampling on the waves of the sea, we read in verse 11, behold, he passes by me. In the midst of a storm, Jesus is passing by his disciples, revealing divine, transcendent majesty. This is the language of theophany, a visible presence of the Almighty. Moreover, look at what Jesus says to them in verse 50. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Translated literally, this says, take heart, I am. Jesus identifies himself to the disciples with a divine name par excellence. This is the language of Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses as the self-sufficient one, the only uncaused one, the one who always was and the one who always will be his own self-sufficiency. Moreover, in the book of Isaiah, God over and over uses this exact same language about himself to remind the Israelites who were going into exile of his power and of his past intervention on their behalf in order to give them comfort and hope of future deliverance. I am, and Isaiah told those in exile, remember the mighty acts of the Exodus. I am still your only deliverer. You're going to go into exile, but I am, and I do not change, and I will deliver you. The sea in the Old Testament was not simply an element of nature. We have symbolized all that is chaotic danger, unpredictable, tragic. The roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed sea was the emblem of unrest and conflict. And so all this Old Testament imagery that Mark is alluding to and is painting us a picture. This is not merely power over nature. This is Jesus' triumph over chaos, trouble, uncertainty, tragedy, grief. Jesus walking on the sea, passing by, displaying his transcendent majesty, and identifying himself as I am. All of this is a glimpse of the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was anticipating. Mark writes his gospel not as the beginning of a new story, but as the beginning of a fulfillment of a very old story. This miracle is a preview of the future, final, and complete reign of Jesus. A good movie trailer doesn't give you the whole story. It gives you enough of an idea about what the real thing is like, though, to make you long to see it. This miracle displays the incarnation in vivid technicolor. It's a brief snapshot of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a window to the culmination of everything that the incarnation means to the people of God. Because Jesus is Lord, we no longer need to be afraid of the raging sea. His walking on the sea is an announcement that the hostility of nature against man is coming to an end, and it starts now. We don't have to be afraid of the diagnosis, of the poverty, of the trouble. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And this is the beginning. In Revelation 21, we read that the sea was no more. No more chaos, no more evil, no more danger, no more unpredictability. Sorrow and chaos will be no more, and where every tear will be wiped away. And so in this display of Jesus' majesty and power over the storm, we look forward to our ultimate rescue, our final refuge. But our storms don't always end as the disciples' storm ended in this tale. And so finally, I want you to see from this passage that we need to trust Jesus because of his comforting presence in every trial. Mark tells us that Jesus saw them struggling, and he came to them. See the comfort in these words. Jesus came to them during the storm. Mark is not simply trying to get a theological point across with Old Testament imagery. This isn't just a review. The point of all this was Jesus. He came to them. The text says literally, he desired to pass by them. He desired to display himself to them. He wanted them to see him and to understand him. When God passed by Moses, he had to place him in the cleft of the rock, covering him with his hand until he had passed by. For man shall not see me and live. When the Lord passed by Elijah on the mountain, Elijah had to hide his face in his coat. And Job says, behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. These are displays of glory and majesty and transcendence and inaccessibility. The passage in Job 9 describes a God who is mysterious, enigmatic, wholly other. Job describes the awesome separation, the great chasm that exists between an infinite God and finite man. God is wisdom unapproachable. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun and the planets. He tramples the waves of the sea. And Job mournfully acknowledges the infinite distance. And behold, when he passes by me, I see him not. But when we see Jesus walking on the sea, passing by his disciples, we see the awesome, majestic, unknowable, transcendent one, the unapproachable Holy One of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the condescension and the compassion of Jesus to his disciples in the midst of a storm. Here's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. and he desired to pass by them. And Jesus doesn't come and simply calm the storm. He sees them, he comes to them, and he speaks to them about himself. And notice that he does all of this before the storm ends. He does this while the storm is still raging. And sometimes I think that we would rather just have the storm end. But Jesus wants us to have himself. The disciples have no categories for Jesus here. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Seasoned fishermen shrieking in absolute terror. But watch Jesus. Immediately he spoke to them words of comfort and reassurance. Jesus' use of the I am here with all of its connotations is to comfort his disciples. I am here says, I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be. It's in the midst of the greatest trials that Jesus reveals himself to his people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus speaks comfort to us in this passage. He is present with us in our suffering. He is with us and he speaks to us through his word and by his spirit. The storm you are battling may not go away anytime soon. But you can be absolutely certain that this same Jesus whispers to you in the midst of the tempest, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. If you are a Christian here in the midst of a storm, know that Jesus is not absent. Jesus is not unconcerned. He sees you. He's praying for you. This is the one for whom I shed my blood. And he comes to you in the midst of the storm. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. Isn't it interesting that the most common command in the Bible over 300 times is do not be afraid? He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. We need to be oft reminded of his sovereignty and his love for us. That he's ever present with his people in their time of need. That when the waves turn the minutes to hours, the love of God doesn't go anywhere. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Christian, when the storm arrives, know this for certain. You have a sovereign and a compassionate Lord Jesus. No matter what chaos, no matter what uncertainty comes your way at any point in this life, Jesus sees, Jesus is near, and Jesus never forsakes. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we do thank you for the portrait of the Lord Jesus that Mark has painted for us in this text. Would you comfort the brokenhearted by it? Would you bind up the weary? Would you help us all in our walk as we go out into your world? Bless us today, even from the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.